Tonight, 2 Kings, chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to go through chapter 8, verse 15. So we'll be taking about 1.5 chapters tonight. And then next week, we get into a whole new set of rulers and kings. And so we want to stay within this historical framework. You remember we studied last week about how God, through Elijah, healed Naaman, the commander-in-chief of the Syrian armies. Naaman was a leper. And how he came to Elisha, and he came with gifts. And when Naaman was healed, he offered gifts to Elisha, but Elisha would not take the gifts. But when Naaman left, Gehazi, who is the servant to Elisha, took off after Naaman and wanted the gifts. He actually said that there were a couple of prophets in town that needed the financial help and received something from Naaman. When Gehazi came back, Elisha the prophet asked him, where'd you go? He said, I didn't go anywhere. He said, well, my heart went with you. And Gehazi was struck with leprosy, the leprosy of Naaman. Naaman was healed, but Gehazi was leprous as snow. But then in chapter 6, a series of miracles, the sons of the prophets found that their living quarters were too small and wanted to build something bigger down by the river. And so when they went down, there's an iron axe head that fell into the water. One was chopping wood, and it was a borrowed axe. And so he called out to the prophet, and Elisha threw a stick in, made the stick float, and which symbolized what he wanted the iron axe head to do. And the iron axe head floated to the surface and floated, and he took it out. He picked it up out of the water. He reached his hand in and took it. The second miracle was that the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he was giving commands where to set up camps in order to ambush the Israelites. And these were raiding parties. But Elisha knew the very thoughts of the king. And every time they set an ambush, Israel would go out of the way as if they knew they were there. And so he says, there's a traitor in the camp. And someone in his army said, no, there's no traitor in the camp. Elisha the prophet over there knows everything that you're saying. Even in your own bedchamber, he knows what you're saying. So he says, go and get him. So they went and got horses and all, and they surrounded Dothan where he was. And so the servant of Elisha said, they've got us surrounded. What can we do? Elisha says, there's more of us than there is of them, even though there's only two of us. Elisha could see in the spirit. He could see that God was with him. He could see the chariots of the angels on the hills. He could see God's help in the spirit realm where his servant could not. And so the second miracle was, he says in verse 17, to open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. He saw, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so when the Syrians came down, Elisha prayed again. And they were struck with blindness, that is, confused eyesight. And so in verse 19, Elisha guided them into the city of Samaria, which is the headquarters for Israel. And then he prayed again for the Lord to open their eyes. And when they opened their eyes, they were in Samaria. And so the king in Samaria says, well, do we kill him now? Do we have him? And Elisha says, no, feed him and let him go back. And verse 24 tells us that these little raiding parties, once these army men got back to Syria and reported what happened, that Ben-Hadad, the commander or the king in Syria, got all the army together. They got all the army together and surrounded Samaria. They were so angry. They surrounded Samaria, cut off their food supplies, and as we read last week, two women got together, and one woman says, if we boil your son and eat him today, we'll boil my son and eat him tomorrow. And so she agreed, and she boiled her son, and they ate him that day. And the next day they went to boil the other woman's son, and she hid him. So she came to the king and said, this isn't fair. And so the king was very upset. And he went and he sent actually an executioner. Go, this is Elisha's fault. And he sent an executioner after Elisha, and then he himself, the king, ran after the executioner and got there in time to stop him, because he realized that in that moment of anger that he sent to have Elisha killed, but then he changed his mind. And then he said, at the end of verse 33, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So he's ready to give up. And you talk about having to wait. I mean, you're walking on the wall of the city. The enemy has you surrounded. You're watching women eat their own children. And he says, this is just too much. This judgment must be from the Lord. There's no sense waiting on him to deliver anymore. This is from him, so I might as well just give up, basically, is what he's saying. So as we open up chapter 7 tonight, then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this hour, a seah of fine flour, that is a measure of fine flour, shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria." Now those would be normal prices and normal measurements. And he says, tomorrow everything's going to be back to normal. It's like, "So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' And he said, 'In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" And so basically the officer is kind of mocking. He's saying if the windows of heaven were opened up, it were to rain and to produce, by this time tomorrow it couldn't happen. What you're saying just can't happen. And so Elisha's response is, it will happen tomorrow, but you're not going to eat of it. "Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die?' So they said, if we say we will enter the city, the famine in this city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die." In other words, we've got 3 options. 2 out of the 3 we know we're going to die. The only option we have is to go and surrender to the Syrians. There's a chance they might let us live because we're lepers. If we sit here, we know we're going to die. If we go into the city where the famine is, we know we're going to die. Our only chance is to go to the Syrians. The worst they can do to us is kill us. The worst that can happen is that we die. "And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives." So here's the miracle. God caused them to hear things. There's nothing out there. They caused them to hear what was a great army coming. They were so scared that they left everything. Horses, and we'll see in a moment, that in the trail as they were running, they dropped their weapons, their clothing, everything was just strewn in the path, and the Syrian army just took off. And here are these 4 leprous men walking into camp and seeing this. Verse 8, "And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment, some calamity is going to come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Now, chapter 7, verse 9, is a very popular verse that is used by missionaries who pass through and speak at churches, or evangelists to motivate believers about what our responsibility is in this life. And that is to say that we can enjoy the Lord and enjoy all of the abundance of the Lord and never tell anybody anything. The question is it right to be silent? And I don't mean this in a pressure situation where God puts us in a position where we must tell everybody that we come across about the Lord. That is not what the text is indicating. Here are four leprous men who are saying, is it right for us to enjoy the bounty of what God has done? God has delivered us. We four are the only ones enjoying it. Now, some people would say, let's just gather up all of the valuables from the camp and hide them, and then we'll go tell, and then all the valuables will be ours, you see. But they said, wait a minute, there's people back there starving. We're enjoying the abundance of what God has done here, this miracle. He has delivered us, but he's also delivered the city, but they don't know it, you see. And so it is interesting. If you follow the gospel message of this chapter, it's very beautiful. The center point of who God uses are leprous men, these four leprous men. One of them possibly could be Gehazi. But he uses lepers. He doesn't use kings. He doesn't use commanders of army. He uses the outcasts of society. Much like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice your calling, brethren. But not many noble, not many well-born, not many mighty have been called, but God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound that which is strong. And so from a world standpoint, to choose these four leprous men would not be who the world would choose. But God used the four leprous men to bring the gospel message. Notice what they said. He said, is it right? This day is a day of good news. The gospel, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, something's going to happen to us because we don't tell. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they just knew that if more people died because they didn't tell, if more people in the city thought that the Syrians were still there and they couldn't eat or have food, that they would be held responsible. They are responsible to tell the good news of the deliverance of what God has done to a people who are dying. And they said, some calamity, some punishment is going to happen to us if we don't go back and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents were intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to the servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. So he says, this is a trick. They've hidden themselves outside the camp, making these four lepers think that they've gone, waiting for us to open the gate doors and come out so that they can kill us and then get inside the city. Verse 13. And one of his servants answered and said, please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Only five horses left in the entire city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. In other words, what do we have to lose? They're either going to stay here and suffer, or they're going to die right on the spot. Either way, they're going to die. So why not take the chance, send some men out, take the 5 horses, go out and check this out. Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses. And the king sent them into the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah, a fine flour, was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs, or measures of barley, for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. The Lord said through Elisha, the next day, prices for food are going to get back to normal. First of all, to name prices, and secondly, to name food. Remember what the assistant said to the king? He said, even if God opened the windows of heaven, this can't happen. And so he says, it's going to happen, but you're not going to partake of it. Here's the first part of the prophecy fulfilled. Verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him at the gate. I mean, the people heard of the great find in the Syrian camp, food, money, things that they had not had for months. And so he was at the gate. He was doing the king's business. They did all the business at the gate. You remember the king did judgment at the gate. And so the king was leaning on this man to represent him. And he was at the gate, and when the people heard about what was in the Syrian camp, they all ran out of the city and trampled him. He was just standing there. He might have even been trying to stop them. They trampled him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it came to pass that just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it came to pass for him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Chapter 8. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. This would be the Shunammite woman. Remember her? Remember, she was kind to him. And so she went to her husband, and her husband is probably now passed on since he's not mentioned. And she was so kind to him. She had a room made for him for his travels. He could stop there and spend the night. Had put furniture in the room for him, fed him. And so he came to find out what he could do for her. Found out she did not have a son. So he sought the Lord for her, and he told her that she was going to bear a son. Well, you remember that the son was born, and after a few years, and he went out into the summer heat to reap the harvest with his father. And he apparently, by all the symptoms as it presented to us, had a heat stroke, and he died. And she has a horse saddled, and she goes and she finds Elisha, and she basically says to him, did I ask any favors? I mean, you know, you call this a blessing? He knew something had happened. So he sent Gehazi ahead to set his cane over the boy. And when he got there, he stretched his body over the boy and prayed, and he came back to life. This is now the Shunammite woman. Now, what is interesting is that during the time of famine, she had left her home. Now that the famine is over, she has returned home and found her land belonging to someone else. Someone else has taken it. It was abandoned. So Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. And she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. So she comes back, and she's, after 7 years, she says, that land is mine. Now, it could have been relatives who took it. It could have been just anybody coming in, and she and took the land and took the house. Verse 4, then the king talked with Gehazi. Now, it is interesting that Gehazi was struck with leprosy. Some believe that this was a sequence that's out of order. I can't see how it's out of order, but some, they're trying to justify how Gehazi was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life, both he and his descendants. And then all of a sudden, Gehazi is in the presence of the king. The king would never come into the presence of a man with leprosy. And so they say this must have happened before he was struck with leprosy. But it has to happen in sequence with the Shunammite woman, with the events that have happened. Her son has already been restored back to life. At any rate, the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. If you really want to fit this in properly, even though the recorder of 2 Kings doesn't tell us, is that Gehazi was probably one of the four lepers that went into the Syrian camp and came back. And now the king is, after 7 years of famine, is so desperate to talk to somebody who knows Elisha that he's willing to come down at the gate where the lepers are and talk to Gehazi about Elisha. He's that desperate. So the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things that Elisha has done. Now it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son had been restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. Now you talk about timing. The woman had left for 7 years during the famine. The woman had come back. She was standing at the gate to appeal to the king for him to restore her house and land back to her. And right before she had come up, he asked Elisha, he said to Gehazi, tell me all that Elisha has done. And Elisha and Gehazi was telling the king the instances of Elisha bringing the dead back to life. And then all of a sudden, here's this woman appealing to the king. And Gehazi looks up and says, you know that story I've been telling you of Elisha bringing the dead back to life? Here's the woman. We talk about the timing of the Lord. Here she is, whose son has been restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. Verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. So for 7 years, all the proceeds, whoever was working the land, all of the proceeds was to go to her. Plus her house and her land was restored to her. You talk about the blessing of the Lord. You don't think she went through anguish and hardship for another 7 years, having to live in the land of the Philistines and leave her house and leave her land, maybe even questioning God again, because it just seems like God blesses so much, and then there's severe tragedy. Now, you know, her son dies, and then he's brought back to life, and then there's famine in the land, and she has to leave. She's just got to leave house and land because there's no food. And she has to go where there's food. And then she comes back, and it just so happens that the Lord has someone there at that time talking to the very king that she's appealing to about her land. And so he has her land and her household restored, and all the proceeds from the fields from the time that she left. Verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Now what is interesting here, you remember that Ben-Hadad went after Elisha, because Elisha knew what he was saying. Every word that he said to every person, Elisha over in Samaria knew. God revealed it to him. And it was because of Elisha that he surrounded Dothan. And again, God bailed Elisha out. And that enraged Ben-Hadad even the more. And so he got out, instead of having these raiding parties, he got out the entire army. And that's why Samaria was surrounded and the food supply cut off to begin with during that time of war. But it is interesting that now Elisha goes, and Ben-Hadad is told that the man of God is there. Now, you would think that he's going to kill him. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So he's sick. He's not out to kill Elisha anymore. It's kind of interesting how people are against the things of the Lord when the things of the Lord seemingly are against them and what they're doing. But when one becomes in a hard place, the first person you want to seek out is a man of God to find out if the, what the answer is. Is this disease going to be for death, or shall I live? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus. 40 camel loads. That's a lot of presents of food. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Now, in the Hebrew, it is very difficult to tell about the verbs. Who did the staring at who? Some take it that when Elisha said that he will recover and not die, and yet tell him he will recover and not die from this disease, and yet at the same time he is really going to die, that it was the servant who had come, Hazael, that had come, that was staring at Elisha, and then began to weep. And some people say that it's the other way around, that Elisha is the one that set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, meaning Hazael, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So when he stared, it was Elisha staring at Hazael, because he could read Hazael's mind. Hazael has evil in his thoughts of what he's going to do to Israel. Hazael, not only is he bringing the message of the king to say, ask the Lord if he's going to recover, But Hazael wants to know because Hazael wants to take over for the king. And he has evil plans for Israel. And that's why Elisha, after he told him the response of the Lord, stared at him. And then Elisha began to weep, and Hazael said, "Why are you weeping?" Basically, "I've read your thoughts. I saw your thoughts that when I gave you the answer, I saw what you were thinking, the evil." That's why he was looking, staring at him, because he could tell what his thoughts were. And he says, "I can tell what you're going to do to this evil to the children of Israel." Verse 13, "So Hazael said, 'But what is your servant, a dog, that he shall do this gross thing?' And Elisha answered, 'The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria.' Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me you will certainly recover.' But it came to pass on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water." The Hebrew word for cloth is the word from, the root word is the word weave. This is a tightly woven cloth so that there would be no air to get in or to get out. "So he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place." So what happened was, either when the king was bathing and was still weak from this disease — he didn't die from the disease, he recovered from that — but at some point in time, Hazael dipped this cloth in some water and placed it over the face of the king, and he suffocated. So Elisha saw that the king certainly would recover from the disease, but that he was going to be assassinated. And that's what Elisha saw, and that's what Elisha told Hazael, and he told Hazael, "God, the Lord has shown me you're going to become king." And he already knew, Elisha already knew what he was going to do. It is interesting that just in reading these texts, and next week we're going to begin with verse 16 and get into a whole new set of circumstances. It is interesting to study how God works through history. I don't know that we have ever been through a famine. We've been through a drought, maybe a couple of years, where people start talking about piping in state water. I mean, those are our big problems, you know. But to actually have our city surrounded so that there's no food supplies, to the point that people are eating even their own children, anything they can get their hands on, animals, anything, to survive that and then go through 7 years of famine. Very common in these days and era to go through many years of famine where you're just on rations and many people die because there is no food. You cannot help but notice the anguish in the people as they try to put their faith and trust in the Lord, and yet there's just so much disturbance and hardship and death and sickness all around. Very difficult. You have to leave your house and you have to leave your land for 7 years just to go somewhere where you can find food. Very difficult situations. And what is interesting is, here's this woman that goes 7 years. Doesn't say that she ever heard from the Lord again, or she might have worshipped the Lord and prayed to the Lord for 7 years and never heard from the Lord. And all of a sudden, when the famine's over and she comes back, the Lord has Gehazi there at the same time. Now, what are the chances of that happening? It's just all the Lord's timing, like with Ruth. To have her at the gleaning in the field of Boaz at the right time when he was there. I mean, it's all the timing of the Lord. And sometimes it takes months and years. It's not a quick fix situation. That's why Paul says we live by faith and not by sight. It takes a long time. It's not a quick fix situation. And yet the faithfulness of the Lord in the midst of hardship that the Lord was showing. Why did he have prophets in those days? It wasn't to show that there were certain men that have special abilities given to them by God. Elisha could actually see as God allowed him to see. Therefore, when you listened to Elijah speak, you knew God was still there. If Elisha knew every word that Ben-Hadad was speaking, everywhere, including his own bedroom, over in Syria, and God was giving Elisha that ability, then that is an encouragement to the people, because that means God hears what everybody's saying. And sometimes the hardship, it is so difficult, you don't even know if God hears anymore, you know? And so just with Elisha there, you know that God hears. God had a representative there that said, God hears. Because God's allowing me to hear, so you know that God hears, you know. And even in the evil that took place through Elisha, God was showing that God even knows the evil that's going to take place before it happens. And there are certain evil things that happen that God does not cause, but that He allows. Because, as we'll see beginning next week, it sets up a whole new set of circumstances where the evil commit evil against themselves, different people take office, and we enter into a new set of circumstances. This whole text says, what is a prophet for? You remember Elisha, when the Shunammite woman, her son died, Elisha didn't know it. He said, no, the Lord never told me. The only reason Elisha knows anything or gives any word from God is because of God giving him the ability to do that. The prophet represented the fact that no matter how much hardship was going on all around them, that if God can cause one man to know, to see the chariots up on the mountains, can cause one man to know the thoughts of the commander-in-chief of another army, if the Lord can cause a man to speak God's word, pray and say, Lord, is this man going to live or not? And God says, well, the Lord says, yeah, you're going to live, but he's going to die. The Lord says, your evil is going to kill him and you're going to become king. Believe it or not, that's a representative of God. God knows everything. And he's showing that through one man, you see. And so that is of great encouragement to know that God is still there and working. It's His way of giving encouragement to people, arranging circumstances. It's coming, just like when we started out our prayer time tonight. It's just starting out, approaching every situation, not just practicing principles, but knowing. It could take years of hardship, but all it takes is to get to that one point. It's being faithful all those years of famine, to come to that one point where you approach the king and the Lord has different people coming right at that intersection in history, right at the same time, and God unfolding what he has, you see. And so, all hardship, all evil all around, yet God has his representative, that God knows everything. There's nothing that's happening that God doesn't know about it, and he calls upon his people to be faithful, to trust him, to keep going. It doesn't mean hardship is not going to happen, but he wants us to trust him through it. Just like when we come together with his word. Way back, hundreds of years ago, a couple thousand years ago, 3,000 years ago, we can study the history of Israel and see God faithful in the midst of hardship. Severe hardship, more than we ever will ever know, probably. Yet God was faithful to bring about his will. It brings us to a point like the disciples, like the man that came up to the Lord and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What hardship circumstances do is it doesn't bring out our faith, it brings out our unbelief that God wants to deal with and cause us to believe and trust that whatever's happening is his will and it's for his purposes. I can remember someone writing to me and was upset because a man had received Christ as his Savior. And because of that, some people that he worked for, he was obviously in the mafia, worked for, were out to kill him because he had given his heart to Christ. And he didn't want to do any more evil anymore. And some people were upset that how can God allow this man's life to be threatened and him even to die? And when you stop to think about it, that's the highest honor. The highest honor a person can do in this earthly life is suffer for the sake of Christ or die for the sake of Christ. Because He died for us. It's of great honor to Him to trust Him in the midst of hardship. And we might have to go through 7 years of famine or 7 years of hardship, but even blame God. Remember, the king of Samaria blamed God, the man of God, because the Samaritans had surrounded the city. If we had just killed those men and not fed them and sent them back, this wouldn't have happened. That was the king's reasoning. So it was the man of God's fault. So he was going to kill Elisha. And of course, he changed his mind. It's to blame God. How can God allow this to be happening? Women eating their children. And yet God's faithful. Why those things happen, I don't know. But God knows they're going to happen before they happen. And God allows situations to arise to teach us to trust Him. It won't be because of our strong points, it'll be because of our weak points. The Lord knows that we trust Him, so He's not going to put us into trials that we're going to be strong in. He's going to put us in trials that we're going to be weak in, because He knows that we need to learn to trust Him more. Next week, 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, as we enter into a whole new set of circumstances, Lord willing, through chapter 9. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we suffer hardship and stress, anxiety, and yet, as we read in the Old Testament, people who were not even filled with the Holy Spirit were put through difficult circumstances, and how they learned to trust You, Your representative through Your prophet. And Lord, Your Son, the prophet, is the only one that we have. Like the inhabitable world in Elisha's time, they had Elisha. We have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself. Though all around us is falling apart, though all around us is nothing but famine and hardship, nothing seems to go right, yet we have the One through whom You have revealed Yourself, the One who knows every circumstance, every thought, every situation, even before it happens, so that we might trust Him. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But many times our minds and attentions wander from Him. May we learn to grow. May we learn to trust You. May we learn to know You for who You are, to be still and to know that You are God. Give us peace. Give us strength. As Paul said, be thankful in all things. Help us to be thankful, not because of the hardship of the circumstance, but because we know it has a purpose, spiritual purpose, and it's all for the glory of Jesus Christ. So may we have thankful hearts and peaceful hearts, hearts full of joy. And at the same time, like the leprous men, we too, who have been leprous with sin, may we too bring the good news to people who are starving and dying, knowing from our text tonight that You cause hardship that You might perform a miracle and reveal Yourself. May we be the faithful bearers of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying people and to other brothers and sisters in Christ who are discouraged. May we first come to know You. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we suffer hardship so that we might be comforted, so that we can comfort others who are going through hardship. May we know that comfort and that encouragement and that faithfulness in our own hearts and lives, and be faithful to share that good news with others. We're so thankful that You're with us. Without You, we could not even bear to make it in these tough times. So we just thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you're doing for us and what you will do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.